This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people, the New Covenant, a covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
So let's pray in the words of David together, since we are engaging in Bible study. Lord, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law, for I am a stranger in the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me. Psalm 119, 18 through 19. The two focal texts we have been focusing on for our subject matter is Exodus 20, verse 12, from the Ten Commandments. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee. Leviticus 19, 32. Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the presbyter, and fear thy God, for I am the Lord, or Yahweh. This is going to be a review on the subject that we have been looking at. We're going to try to remind ourselves of some of the original concepts that we've been working through and get a recollection of them, put them in order, and think about them. So we're going to go to Genesis chapter 2 in starting, and then we're going to look at a little bit in Genesis 3. So Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 is where I'm going to start. Yahweh God took the man and he put him into the Garden of Eden, which means paradise, to dress it and to keep it. And Yahweh God commanded the man, Adam, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And Yahweh God said, It is not good that Adam should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. Jumping down to 21, we're told, And Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which Yahweh God had taken from Adam made he a woman, and he brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bone, and flesh of my flesh. This is one of the first organic laws for the subject of marriage and ethnicity. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh, one body. And then we are told in 25, And they were both naked, the man and the wife, and they were not ashamed. Immediately into Genesis 3, we read, Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, Yea, has God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, that your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, and ye shall know good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, that it was a tree to be coveted after or desired, to make one wise, so we see her covetousness was to be wise, to have the knowledge of good and evil, and to be as God. She took of the fruit thereof, and she did eat, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves apron. And then they heard the voice of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God among the trees of the garden. So immediately going from there, we're going to tie that subject matter into Romans 5, where the Apostle Paul speaks of it. And then we will get into the review of the subject matter, which this is going to be very important in. Romans 5, verse 6, starting. And when we were yet without strength, as a repercussion of what we just read, when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified or made righteous by his blood, we shall then be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his own Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now have received an atonement, a covering. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, listen, as by one sin enters into the world, and death came by sin, so death passes upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed or accounted when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, the lawgiver, even over them that did not sin after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him talking about Christ who was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many are dead, much more by the grace, the free gift of God, and gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. And so with that thought, reminding us of the very first messages that we did on this subject, that we have two choices. Autonomy, self-rule. Autonomy or theonomy, God's rule. It's only two choices. Man either wants to be God or man will listen to God. And that is the choice that lays before everyone. And so here's what we need to retain as we continue in this study, as we wind down to an end of the subject matter that we are going to be getting involved in. And so here's what we need to retain as we continue in the study, as we start to wind down to the end of it. There's some points that I've enumerated. There's 14 altogether, I think. Refocus us with the thoughts that are stated here in Genesis 2 and 3 and Romans chapter 5. The first one is part of what we read, but focused on it in the past, and getting back to that theonomy as opposed to that autonomy our eyes covet for. One that we have focused on is that God has an ordained order in the family. That is, that the family has been ordained to have one body where a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This one flesh should be constructed of flesh and bone, as we had just read. And to project the unity of the kindred people of God's creation thereafter. So from what it comes from is what it should produce. Genetic construct is the point. Kind after kind is how it's said elsewhere in the scriptures. Of the second point, the family structure is the God-ordained structure that will organically grow by the simplicity of multiplicity. Sound a little Jesse Jackson there. The simplicity of multiplicity. That is that children will come forth from fathers and mothers naturally. Simply they will multiply. And will need eventually a form of government, order, to govern themselves as the family grows in number, as they multiply. That's the second point. that there is a multiplicity that will take place that needs to be governed. Three, third point, as families multiply, that there is a necessity for order in establishing government, and that order is also God-ordained. And God ordains a patriarchal headship and a chronological eldership. In other words, fathers are the heads of the houses. Fathers have headship. And elders have headship. That is the order God establishes. And so it's very natural. It makes sense that it is the way that it is, in the way that God created man and woman, in the way that God ages people. That was very organic and natural. This is that a man of the house is head of the wife, as we just read in what was said in Genesis. She was taken from him to be his helper. And that the children are to respect their parents. That the aged, those who are older, are to be honorable in the family. They are to be honored in the family that they are part of. Thus, family government is allocated to the elder fathers of a family in regards to headship. That is, in regards to leadership. In judicial decision-making, there has to be someone who makes decisions and oversees problems and things in the household and things in the extended family order as things grow. And so in judicial decision-making, there has to be a head, someone to help make those decisions, to think for the family. When these needs arise and a matter is hard, this is where you have to go for some form of judgment. And if you do not go for it, you will have chaos. If you don't go God's way, you're going to have another way. And it may seem orderly, but it will eventually produce some form of chaos and anarchy. Therefore, when there are many elders that are fathers, and they are available for consideration, they will then need to peaceably come together to make agreements. But eventually you're going to have family grow out of that, multiple families that will have to come together, and those men will have to make agreements for one another to keep peace. Four, because government is primarily an exercise of judgment. Government is primarily an exercise of judgment with the intention to keep peace. And we're going to get into how we just seen that in Genesis, actually. It is an exercise of judgment with the intention to keep peace within the family and between families, though in biblical application, because it's within an ethnic or national family, they're all within the family. But that's the point, that you have peace within the family. That's what the judge's job is to do. The highest goal of government is to keep peace as much as can be kept. Like the Apostle Paul says, if it is at all possible, live peaceable with all men. Or, I think that we could say it also in application of what we're reading, we could say, in light of the fall of man that we had just read about, and the fall of the family, who had fallen from peace because they had fallen from Eden, which was paradise, as it was had in Eden as a pleasure or as a peaceable place, it's the job of government to then try its best to restore peace and paradise as much as is possible, and to keep the road of peace open by its fiery sword, which it bears. Whenever we had looked at the book of Genesis, chapter 3, we didn't read until the very end of what it said, so I'm going to read that right now just to read that into what we're reading. The very end of chapter 3, after God proclaims the curses upon Adam and Eve, we're told that Yahweh God said, "Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat it and live forever, therefore Yahweh God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Pleasure, to till the ground from whence he was taken." Now listen to this. This is a very important verse, oftentimes riddled with mystery rather than application. But verse 24 then says, "So he drove out Adam, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turns every way to keep the road that leads to the tree of life. Okay? There's a flaming sword with angelic, you know, beings, in a sense, that keep it. And there's a lot of significance built into what that states. And so, as we look at government, and as it progresses throughout the scriptures, and what its job is to be within the family structure and within the national structure, we see that it is the job of government to try to attain paradise, in a sense, to get back to Eden, in a sense of speaking about it. And it's the job of government to restore peace as much as is possible and to keep that road that we just read about, that way of the tree of life, open by a fiery sword which it bears. Government is said to bear the sword in Romans chapter 13 against evil men. And so there is an emphasis there that needs to be remembered in that particular lesson. Therefore, by saying peace must be kept in that fourth point, in saying that peace must be kept as much as can be, as much as possible, that acknowledges that there is a time when peace cannot be. It acknowledges there is a time where peace cannot be possible. And thus, a line or a rule, like a line in the sand, like knowing where the boundary is to cross, a line or a rule must divide by the sword of God's word for government. It has to make way for the tree of life. It has to make a road to get to the tree of life and protect the tree of life. That's what it has to do. And so the division of the line of understanding how to attain this peace and to keep peace available is divided by the sword that the government bears, which exists to tell the family what is right and what is wrong. Or what we just read, what is good and what is evil. What is a blessing and what is a curse. Thus, it is of necessity in the government of family, from the nuclear family, that's the small family, father, mother, children, the nuclear family, all the way up to the national or the racial family, okay, in its government, and the ordinance of law to ordain its order. It is not a coincidence that we have words like ordinance, ordain, order, and such things. They all speak to the same concept of ordering a thing by law. So that brings us to our fifth point. Because the family is the creation of God, because the family is the creation of God in flesh and spirit, God governs and orders the created family by his law. Because God creates both flesh and spirit, God both governs flesh and spirit. He has that right. It is his sole right. And so God's law is the way to order things. Because God spoke all things into existence, if you remember what we had talked about on reconciliation, in one of our last Bible studies, because God spoke all things into existence by the power of his word, God speaks judgment into existence for that creation and for its order, the way he desires us to strive to keep it. Because God is a God of judgment, it doesn't mean he just punishes. It means he's thoughtful. God is a God of judgment. He judges matters between right and wrong, what is the best thing for man. And while his ways are higher than our ways, and oftentimes he punishes us or does things in our world that we don't understand and we might not like, if we are one of his, they are for his children's good, regardless of what they are, if we are one of his. They will never seem to be insane for us. Because God is a God of judgment. God ordains the knowledge of good and evil by his law for every living creature because of this. That brings us to point six. Thus, the God created and ordained family needs the knowledge of God's judgment as it is revealed in God's law. God's created and ordained family needs the knowledge of God's judgment as it is revealed in God's law. For that family and all things that that family will govern and does govern. That is, whatsoever dominion that they are given in the earth is to be understood by the justice and the judgment of God in order to keep peace by its order. Because man's ideals of peace will never produce order. We saw what the ideals of man got us in the garden. You want to be like God, you want to judge for yourself, here's what you get, death. God warned them, gave them every opportunity in the world, and even gave them the order in which to live by. But because they thought they could do a better job than God, it brought about death, even though God said it will bring about death, and they just didn't believe him. That's what faithlessness accomplishes. Because man's ideals of peace will never produce order. They will only produce chaos. But God's word always organizes chaos since the beginning of the world. It has always produced order. Insomuch as God's order is the way of peace, we are clearly told in the scripture that the way of peace man does not know by nature. It says specifically, the way of peace they have not known. And so, insomuch as the way of peace is not known to men without the blessing of the author of peace and the prince of peace, those who seek to be a keeper of the peace or to be someone in government, those who seek to be a keeper of the peace, which is a term we used to use in America and in Europe, not no more, those people must first be also condemned as a partaker of the knowledge of good and evil, as it is revealed by God's word. That is, that a person in government, a person who is going to be of any value to their family, to their nation, is going to have to acknowledge that he is a partaker with Adam. He's a partaker in the fall in desiring God's knowledge. And therefore, he's a sinner and he's rendered to be a sinner. And so, because the knowledge of good and evil, as it is revealed by God's word, always condemns, just by wanting it, just from the very act of first engaging in it, that man is found to be a sinner. So, I ask you to reflect on what we read in Romans 5. This revelation shows that there is, in fact, a safeguard set about the way of the tree of life. There is a safeguard of cherubims with a fiery sword set about the way of the tree of life, wherein a man must eat to live forever. He must eat of the tree of life to live forever, but it is guarded, so what must he do? 7 tells us, man doesn't even know this except for by spiritual revelation. So the 7th point is spiritual revelation is of necessity to allow one who has fallen from the way of peace and by grace to see the need for a fiery sword of judgment as to keep the way of life and peace. To just acknowledge that you have to be judged by a righteous God in order to be rendered righteous is an admission all to itself that most men can't have. And so it is of necessity that the leaders of government would have that knowledge, that they would know that they themselves are not perfect and that they share in the blame men share in. They are not gods, like Caesar was often wont to be, or Pharaoh was often wont to be, or many other governments wanted to be whenever you had a dictatorship or a tyranny. And so they need to see the need for a fiery sword of judgment as to keep the way of life and peace. Such is the work of faith. God gives that faith to see this safeguard. You are enabled to see the fiery sword in the cherubims that guard the way of the tree of life. The ability to acknowledge God and his justice and judgment in legislating sin by his law and order, which is in fact a recognition of salvation from sin by the sword of God's mouth. Okay? Hope that's making sense. That is that by God's word, by the sword of God's mouth, that God has a fiery sword and a sword in his mouth that is understood by God's word. And so by his fiery law, this is known. We know the knowledge of good and evil. We also know that there is a division that divides the tree of life from all who are before paradise. And that there is a safeguard placed around the tree of life that not all can enter in. That needs to be recognized. So what I'm trying to say is that, and we've already covered all of this. This is just different terms to express it. This is that one who possesses the first quality of government, okay, knows themselves. They know that it is by God's granting that they are allowed to proceed past the safeguard into the tree of life, that they can get past the fiery sword of the tree of life because they have been declared to be righteous. And so that is a gift of grace. It has to be by grace. There's nothing else that can be produced to get past the fiery sword that protects the tree of life. And by getting past the fiery sword, then there is access to peace and pleasantness again. And so this is what we read in Romans 5. This is God's free gift to allow one into this paradise, but not by anything that you will do perfectly. This tree of life within this Eden is only accessible by those which have right to eat of it, which we are told about in Revelations 22:14. Those who have right to eat of the tree of life are those who have that right because they have faith in Jesus, who was the seed destined to crush the serpent's bite in Genesis chapter 3 with his bloody heel, and to those who also do his commandments, Revelation 22:14 says. There's two things, the faith of Christ repeated over and over again, and the keeping or the doing of the commandments of God. That is what is stated. And so that brings us to our eighth point, that one who seeks a place in government both has faith in God's rule of law to recognize all this in legislating sin. Someone who wants to be in the head of government or is elected to be into the head of government, selected, whatever word you want to use, has faith in God's rule of law. He believes it legislates sin. And, as a repercussion, it affirms God's salvation can only be given by grace, because you can't do anything to achieve it. It's a twofer, so to speak. It gets both points across. The moment you acknowledge that God's law renders you a sinner, you also realize the only way you're not a sinner is if you're given something for free, because you've already failed. And so that person has to acknowledge salvation can only be freely given by grace, and that man has faith, that man has faith in this absolute fact, that is that God saves by no work of man in and of himself, but only by his own grace, for grace is the only gift pure enough which a man may present to God wherewith it can be acceptable in his sight. And that is the grace that comes by Jesus Christ, the perfect and righteous one. It's thus that a judge of this judgment of God must know good and evil is so. He believes in objective truth. He knows there is actually a determination of good and evil, that it is absolutely true. Okay, there's no question, there's no gray line, there's no, we can't really know what good and evil is. He has an objective reality and knows God legislates good, God legislates evil, and he legislates it by his law. His law is what declared me a sinner, and my sin is what made me have to come to Christ for Christ's righteousness, which is a gift freely given. And because I'm a sinner, I can't achieve it of myself because I am not good, I'm evil. Therefore, in order to be righteous, I have to be declared righteous by God and given a new life, given the ability to have this faith. Because in and of myself, I wouldn't have that faith. I would be in dying still. And so that's something that must be understood by one who wants to judge. And that's why it says that the judge must have righteous judgment. And he can't do so unless he's declared righteous by Christ. And so it's of importance to keep that present in our mind as we continue to move on in the study, that man has to understand the nature of righteousness in order to be righteous, understanding that he in and of himself is not righteous. And so good and evil has been divided by God, and that fiery sword of justice is the division point. The fiery sword of God's law keeps the path of the tree of life. And this one person that we're speaking of many, he's one man of many, this head of government, is called out by God, and he is part of the order, so to speak, of the called out, the church or the ecclesia. Point 9 would say, because men and women, both young and old, both free and bond, born into a knowledge of Yahweh God in this world, or born ignorant of the knowledge of Yahweh God into this world, of that whole group, men and women of that group, they are all enabled to hear the lesson of God's call to faith in Jesus Christ and to his law, his commandments, and are thus made a part of what we call the church by faith. Yet the law of God does not recognize all as heads of the church of this family. So in other words, by recognizing that we know that there are the called out who can hear the call of God, who can believe in Christ and keep his commandments, of men and women, young, old, bond free, those who are born heathens or those who are born into a Christian family, of that whole group, there are men and women, children that will believe in Jesus, that will believe in God's commandments. But they are not all qualified to be members of the leadership of the church. They're not able to all be heads. Okay? Because if they believe in the commandments and if they believe in God's law, that brings us to point 10. Because they believe in the law teaches that headship and eldership are where the rightful government of family and nation belongs. In other words, you can't say that because I am a Christian, I have right to be a leader of this or that within the family structure, the church structure, the national structure. That's not how it works. There is within that law, within the commandments, the commandment that says who it is for that position. And so the law teaches that headship and eldership are where the rightful government of family and nation belongs. Those who are that known order, you remember what was said in Exodus 18 and Deuteronomy 1, they are of that known order of patriarchal elders that are men of truth. They are men who, catch this, who hate covetousness or desire. That should take you right back to Genesis chapter 3. They are men who are men of truth, and they hate covetousness of the knowledge of good and evil. They do not covet to create their own form of good and evil, but they acknowledge it is entirely owned and authored by God, and it is revealed by God's word through his law. Those men are appointed by that same revealed law to be heads of the government of all people of their nation, and to keep the gates thereof, to make an attempt to open the way of the tree of life. And so the whole job of this group of men is to keep that way open so that there is access to the tree of life in society, in their country, in their nation, in their families. And so those who have not this faith, those who do not believe this, are at war with God. They fight against the fiery sword of God. They say, we will have the tree of life and paradise and pleasure. We will have Eden, and we will fight for it. They're still at war. They're still stuck at wanting the knowledge of good and evil, wanting to be their own God. And so any government that wars against God, obviously, is going to fail. It will not be the kingdom that has no end. So that brings us to point 11. Thus, order by the ordinance is maintained by the church government of families and of the church government of familial nations. These protect the ordinance of godly headship by elder patriarchy in such a way as the law dictates by the revelation of God's word. Point being made is that the church's job, the called out's job, those who actually believe the Bible and who believe in Jesus, they will fight for patriarchal government and eldership. They may not know how it works. They may not understand it. But the general principle of what it is will be on their heart to understand it more. And we have seen that fight throughout history. It is the historic Christian fight to keep government proper and to put it back into a godly environment. And it's sadly not had a lot of long life, unfortunately, in different times. And so order by the ordinance is maintained by the church. Men, women, children, young, old, bond, free, born heathen or born in the covenant. The converted people who are converted to Christ and to his law, the church, are the ones who will fight for the order to be proper, to be the way it should be. They will protect the ordinance of godly headship by the elder patriarchy or the presbytery in such a way as the law dictates. And as it dictates it by the revelation of God's word, seen in creation and organized by the law of Moses into an orderly government that God speaks of directly. And so a government that we have been talking about, we call it by two Greek terms that have been known throughout history. They are consecrated to one another. One is not above the other, but they work together in unison. And that is that they are a Presbyterian episcopate, drawing off of the term Presbyterian and Episcopal, or episcope and presbytery. That brings us to our 12th point that we have been discussing, that the Presbyterian part of this is the election of the elders, meaning the old men, taken from families wherewith they are known or they are revered to be men of truth. They are known or revered to be men who hate covetousness, and that directly corresponds to their desire to be more than God ordains any man to be. Primarily, as we've just seen, in the desiring of the knowledge of good and evil for themselves. That is, they will tell you what the law is. They will not listen to the law of God. Okay? And so those men, above all things, must hate that form of covetousness. They do not want more than what God has given them in any regard. They have to be men of truth. That is a desire to be more than God ordains any man to be, primarily desiring the knowledge of good and evil for themselves. That is a desire to transgress God's law they do not have, and to assume the judge status of God by one's selfish, autonomous will of law or government. They do not want to establish their own autonomous self-will or self-law to be the law of God. The presbytery is comprised of old men in their respective families who are true men who hate covetousness on that primary level, as well as every level perceivable by the family, that are known by and of the section or the selection of these men. A selection is made then to ordain out of the presbytery overseers, the episcope or the episcopate. And there are episcopes that we have looked at of 10, 50, 100, 1,000, and thousands, which is the name for the prince of the tribe of his father, the overseeing head of the whole tribal family in the sense of helping make judgments for the tribe. This brings us to 13, and we only got one more point after this. The episcopate is made of the presbytery, primarily. So you have to get that straight first. There's first the elder men that make up the presbytery. These men all meet the qualifications we have read about in Exodus 18, Numbers 1, and Deuteronomy 1. But the episcopate is the oversight. They oversee. That's the meaning of what the episcopal government is. Epi and scope. Oversight. It's made of these elder men, as prior described, to produce an oversight government. That's where the point is. See, you have to think about what we've been talking about as to the two terms. Out of an episcopate or a presbytery, what is the job of government? Well, the job of government is not to be an old man. The job of government is to oversee. Therefore, we say that it is a Presbyterian episcopate. It is an elder-led oversight. The type of government we see in the book of Numbers and throughout the Bible is an oversight government constructed of elders. That is a government that has in its interest to oversee its numbers of people, the numbers that are under it, that are within their units to secure the way of life to the tree of life, to keep that way open so that men may find God if happily he draws them to him. Okay? That men have a way to access. That is the whole purpose of liberty. It's the whole purpose of freedom, is to be able to access the tree of life, is to have a society that's conducive for us to worship God according to the dictates of our conscience bound by the word of God. Okay? It's not just to worship according to our own conscience, but as it is bound by the word of God. And so that brings into understanding where the work of the Holy Spirit happens. It happens within the conscience. And so this oversight government oversees its numbers, meaning his relatives, his children, and those who are under him that he has to take care of, his widows, the fatherless, the strangers that may even be in their area at the time, okay? The servants, the slave, whoever. There is going to be oversight needed to judge every matter in a society, but it is all to the focus of keeping the way of life, to put away evil from among you. Okay, there is to be united headship of all these heads within this government of the tens, the fifties, the hundreds, the thousands, all the way up to the tribe, to a national oversight that they will produce a united government, a united community government of saints. Of these heads, they are covenanted first as a family. They're covenanted first as an ethnic people born of the same national flesh and bone as God made it. Okay? They share in a bond of what we call blood, which is not really a biblical terminology. The Bible deals more with physiognomy, the way one looks, bone and flesh and things like that. We speak of it as a bond of blood. Okay? We talk about being related by blood. And so, in that same idea, they share a bond of blood, of ethnicity, and they share in the covenantal bond of faith also. So in that family, the church that's drawn out of there, they share in a covenantal bond of faith in Christ first. Okay? In Christ, the Son of God, believed to be the grace of God revealed, believed to be the Word of God made flesh, believed to be the seed of the woman, come as the Son of Man, who says himself in that same part of Revelation we read earlier, that he is, now listen to this, he says, I am the root and the offspring of David. Ever thought about that? Ever thought what that means? The root of his father? The root and the offspring of David is what he says. I am the bright and the morning star. And so right beside this declaration of covenantal faith established in the national family is the covenant pronounced by Christ, the Word, the law of Moses. Insomuch that any member of this government that we've been talking about, this church government that is to be over a nation, is to be family-based. It's not just family-based, but it's covenantal in its nature of faith and its tie and bond of faith, and that it is covenantal in its tie and bond of law, of a common law that goes back to the law of Moses. That is the common law of the people. So they have all of these cultural connectivities. They're able to be culturally connected as one people, as a united community of saints. And so, 14, last point. Therefore, the Presbyterian Episcopate, whole oversight is focused upon the law as the king. And the king of the universe, born to the lineage of David, as the law. Those who serve the king are ministers of his law. And those who minister to the law uphold the government of the king, because he is the king of the creation of all things. And so that's what their ministry is. It's a ministry to the God of the universe. This, I think, should have expressed the root in the generation of God's word as law, and God's law as his word, and the word which our hearts should want to bow in reverence towards if it understands what all that means, if it understands even what part of that means. Our hearts should want to bow before the reverence, or bow and reverence God as we fall upon our face. It should be a form of fearful love, in fact, that emanates out of that call that we hear. And so without men of this call, without men of the called out status who hear the word of God and are covenanted to that call, over and above their family, over and above themselves, over and above all things, without men who do not hear the call of God and God's law and faith in Christ, they're being bound to their family, to their fathers and their mothers and their genetic origin. Without having a culture that's rooted in that, you will never have people whose desire is to love and keep the way of peace for their families and their churches open. They will not, no other people will produce a government that wants to promote liberty so that men can find God, okay? To keep the doorway open for the way of the tree of life and to use the sword properly to punish evildoers. Without those men overseeing the affairs of the people in judgment, not in a dictatorship or a tyranny, but in judgment, thinkers, men who think about the law of God and put it into practice, as judges who act as peacemakers, not as punishers, but as peacemakers. When the multitude of the people are not seeking peace, they are called upon to be blessed peacemakers. We look at it from our modern perspectives. When we think about the whole country, it's inhabited by a nation. When we think about the whole of the state or the province, it's inhabited by a tribe. The whole of a county inhabited by a kindred. The whole of a township inhabited by families. There needs to be peacemakers. And those peacemakers are the episcopes. They are the judges of the people. Probably the reason why at one time our judges were called justice of the peace. Because someone had a little bit of knowledge on these things at one time, more than we have today. Because justice of the peace do very unjust and non-peaceable things. And so in going back three Sabbaths ago, we had been reading in the events of the people of Israel, judges reason and from its laws, from its commandments and the case laws that we read out of Exodus 19 through 23. That's where we read the Ten Commandments, the covenant, the Ten Commandments, all the case law that came about servants and all that stuff and family matters and all the things that were in there, the feasts and just multiple things. Without judges to reason this stuff out from the laws of God, the Ten Commandments, and from the case laws that were given, they quickly fell into worshiping the creation rather than the Creator immediately. They immediately made a golden calf, called it Yahweh, and worshiped it. But in that scenario that we read about in Exodus, what was it, 32? If Aaron would have inquired of God, as Moses had, and would have inquired of the word of God, and had taught the people, when the people, remember, they people would come unto Moses to inquire of God when they had a matter. They would come unto Moses, and he would judge between one and another, judge between men, and he would make them know the statutes of God and his law. That was in Exodus 18, 15 through 16. If Aaron would have done that rather than taking this privilege that he was given in Moses' stead upon himself to then decide right and wrong, to decide good and evil, whereby Aaron's choice was to cater to the people, he did the will of the people, he allowed their democratic opinion, so to speak, their vote of what they wanted him to do, to sway his judgment, and he became afraid by his own admission. He admitted that he was afraid of the people. He admits that was the reason for his actions. And that type of fear was directly condemned in the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 1:17, where he said, "They shall not be afraid of the face of man." The judges, the people who speak the word of God, who judge the word of God, are not to be afraid of the face of man, for their judgment is God's. But rather, the result of Aaron's admitted fear of man was that sin and sin by pleasure, if you remember, the people immediately went to sinning and they then started to be pleasurably sinning. They were happy. They were dancing and singing and all that good stuff, right, that everyone has fun with. Their sin led to pleasure, and then it focused around their self-government, what they wanted, what the democratic sway of the people was. People will always go in that direction. People always love sugar more than they like vinegar, even though vinegar is better for you. People will always go for what will rot their teeth out more than what won't. It's just the way it works. Because we're bent on death. In dying, we die. But if you notice what happened in Exodus 32, what we had read, their worship was not totally devoid of God. It's not as if they didn't mention God or proclaim it a feast to Yahweh. It was not devoid of the name of God, but it was totally devoid of God's judgment revealed by his word. It was devoid of God's law. It was in favor of fear, the fear of the people, and it was governed by conjecture and happenstance. Remember, I threw the gold into the fire, out came this calf. I mean, figured it was a good thing to worship it, call it Yahweh. That's conjecture and happenstance. And that's the type of government that was produced the moment the whim of the people became the rule of law. And so, when we saw this situation, what was the product of all of this? It was as little, I mean, in our day and age, we say it's little. Back then, it was a big deal. It should still be a big deal to us. But it was as little as a golden calf that was a legal idol to represent Yahweh, ordained by the government, and a feast declared on the wrong day. A feast unto Yahweh on a day God didn't appoint, though he already gave them the rule of when the feasts were. And it led the people to its first civil war. The very first civil war of Israel was this battle. And this is what we read. There was a line that was decisively drawn in Exodus 32:26. Moses stood in the gate of the camp, and he said, regarding this line in the sand, Exodus 32:26, Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on Yahweh's side? Let him come unto me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, put every man on his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day 3,000 men. For Moses had said, "Consecrate yourselves today." So now we're being told what Moses had said. The cause for the civil war. Moses said, "Consecrate yourselves today to Yahweh, every man upon his son and upon his brother." So what's he doing? Calling for the holiness of the people to be reconsecrated in the family structure, every man upon his son and upon his brother, that God may bestow upon you a blessing this day. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses then said to the people, "You've sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to Yahweh, peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sins." And so that was the account of one of the great civil wars of the people of Israel over government, led by democracy, as we commonly call it, the will of the people, the will of the demos ruling. So I want to make this clear in closing this down. The order of government's no joke. It's not a joke. What's happening right now in our society, which is why this is such a hand-in-glove message for the time period we live in for Christians. I wish more of them would listen to it and think about it. More than listen to it, just think about it. I don't care if it's my voice or someone else's. But the order of government's no joke. It's not a matter to be trifled with. It's not a matter to be chosen by the will of the people. An ungodly system will inevitably result in war. And that war is a war against God and his Christ to break their bonds, to cast them away from you, just like Psalm 2 says. The people rage. The kings of the earth do not want to be ruled by God. It's up to the Christians to put their finger in the face of the government and reform them back to where they're supposed to be. That's Christ working through us, the hope of glory. But they, the governments of the world, the kings of the earth, they set themselves up against the Lord and against His Christ, trying to break His bonds. Told that in no uncertain terms in Psalm chapter 2. But it could even be an accidental choice. It could just be the way people went because they didn't know any better. Either way, it's going to result in the same thing, the same fleshly desire. It will result in judgment by the flaming sword of God's wrath. That's what it will do. And so, after this time that we read this about Aaron, we discussed Moses and what Moses had done when he had struck the rock. And his person, though being the lawgiver, was bound to the spiritual word of God in its judgment. And so that gave us an understanding of the place of government, even at its highest level. Whenever you look at like Moses, who is in only one verse ever called to be like a king in Israel. And he didn't rule, but he was looked at as the highest man in Israel's government while he was the lawgiver. And when you look at the life of Moses, when you see how great of an honor Moses served in his example, what honor it was for to be someone like Moses, that his example was both in leadership, how he led the people, but it was also on how to be punished. When Moses was punished, he was punished as a humble and meek person. He took his punishment and his correction, and even used his punishment, though he was at the top of government, to teach the people the future, how to go on with their life, though he himself would not enter into the promised land. He still used his meekness to the benefit of his children and his race, his tribe. That this great man Moses showed us an example for the ideal federal legislature. The ideal federal legislature is one that is bound to correct and to be obedient according to the will of God. And is bound to the law of God that is above it, and to the will of God that tells it what it will do and how it will do it, with no anger, that takes its punishment patiently. That's what we get out of Moses. Something far from me, that's for sure. But it also shows us how that government, at the highest level, is supposed to accept its limitations by God's law, and accept its punishment, and yet it seeks the peace and the prosperity of the future generation after itself. Not in harsh leadership or in dictatorship, though Moses was not always very friendly, as we just saw him say, every man put on your sword, it's time to go to war. We don't always see Moses being the happiest guy in the world. We don't see Moses being not a warrior. He's a great warrior throughout the scriptures. But his whole focus was to be the meek person, the humble person, to accept God's instructions and to accept God's law. And he seeks the peace and prosperity of the future generation beyond himself. Not in harsh leadership, but in admonishing the people to be faithful, to admonishing the people to believe. If you look at all the words of Moses after that point, where we're told that he struck the rock instead of speaking to it before the people, he just constantly tells them, believe. Remember, keep God's law, keep God's covenant, do what you're supposed to do. I mean, that's probably what it took to get him to put those last words into writing in the Bible, to tell the people to believe in the promise of God, to believe in the reason. Those very first elders that we read about, remember the first elders, they bowed their head and they worshiped in faith before they left Egypt. Before it had ever happened, they bowed their head while they were in bondage and believed that God had visited his people. And he was going to bring them out of captivity. And from the very first time we see that, Moses continues to encourage them to not provoke the Lord in breaking his law. He keeps encouraging the church elders and the judges to not provoke the Lord by not keeping the covenant. And in Moses, we see his last act of blessing the nation of Israel by their individual tribes and admonishing us with what he says. And so let's close down by going to Deuteronomy chapter 33 and read those last words of Moses. I think they're very instructive. The last thing we know that Moses said to the people was a blessing before he went and the Lord took him. And so the blessing he gave was for his whole entire nation, his race, for the people of Israel to live by. And this is how it starts and how it ends. So I'm not going to read the bulk of the tribal blessings, but I'm going to read the beginning and the ending of it. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1 says, "This is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. He said, Yahweh came from Sinai, and he rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran. He came with 10,000s of his saints. From his right hand went forth a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints, his holy ones, are in his hand. They sit down at thy feet. Everyone shall receive of thy words." There's the nature of a saint. "Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. He was king in Jeshurun, when the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel were gathered together." Jeshurun literally means your uprightness. He was the king in your uprightness. "When the heads, the archos of the people, and the tribes of Israel were gathered together." The church government. And so then after that, he starts to bless every tribe in their particular order, no strangers included. And after his individual blessing, he then states this everlasting truth in verse 26. These are the last words of Moses. "There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, your uprightness, who rides upon the heavens in your help. And in his excellency, he is on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge. Underneath are the everlasting arms. He shall thrust out the enemies from before thee, and he shall say, destroy them. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. Israel shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon the land of corn and wine. Also, his heavens shall drop down dew." 33:29, "Happy art thou, O Israel. Who is like unto thee, O people, saved by Yahweh, the shield of your help," or the shield of your salvation, "and who is the sword of your excellency? And thine enemies shall be found to be liars unto thee, and you shall tread upon their high places," or walk upon their backs, some translations say. Last words of Moses to the people. And so as we start to see the enemies of Yahweh in our chronology of reading about Israel and looking at government, this review hopefully puts our minds in perspective of Israel thrusting out and destroying the enemies of God in the conquest of Canaan and destroying Canaan's sons and daughters by the word of God and by their sword. We'll also see how the war upon the wicked by the word of Yahweh is also governed by the organized family, also under the captains and the heads of the Presbyterian Episcopate, and how those offensive actions, combative actions, in the case of conquest, are as important as the settling and the conquering of the land itself. How that settling in peace is impingent upon the fiery sword of Yahweh that guards the way to the tree of life, and life that is to be seated in peace and paradise that can only be found in Jesus Christ. And so I think that was my aim for this review. I know it was a little bit full of minutiae, a little long too, but before we continue moving on, a lot of times we have to recenter ourselves, and that's what I tried to do.
This is Renewed Covenant Ministry.